Let us turn to God's word in the Gospel according to St. Luke, and the 8th chapter, and to take as our text verse 25, the first part of verse 25. Where is your faith? Where is your faith? He asked his disciples. Now there is a tendency in our land at the moment when people refer to faith that they seem to think of it as something very nebulous, something very vague. They may say, oh well, you're born with faith and I'm not. And they regard it as something indefinable, something very strange and very fairy-like, as it were, and something that not many people have. But you don't find anything of that nature in the Bible. In the Bible, faith is always faith in a person. You sometimes find people today saying, well, I believe in prayer. Now, there's no such comment in the Bible. There's no teaching in the Bible that you should believe in prayer. Prayer is not a magic symbol. It is not some kind of rubbing of the lamp and the genie appears to perform your requests. You pray to a person. You believe in a person. And not some vague person, but in a known person. Not a person known by others, but someone known by you. There is nothing at all vague. There's nothing at all nebulous about faith in the Scriptures. And what is more, faith in the Scriptures is something that works. And the question that Jesus is really putting to the disciples is this. Is your faith working? If it isn't working, have you got faith at all? And the first thing that we need to notice is that our faith is tested. Now the Lord Jesus Christ had faith, you see, because he was sent by his Heavenly Father to live on this earth and to die. And he had faith that his Heavenly Father would raise him from the dead. And also he had faith that he should continue the commission that his Heavenly Father had given him. And you see this in the first paragraph that we read in this evening's reading. If you look back at verse 19 to 21. You'll find that the Lord Jesus Christ was busy, and his busyness was interrupted by his mother and his brothers. There's no reference to his father at this time, so it is presumed that Joseph had died before this, and that Jesus, as the eldest son in the family, had to help his mother to rear the other brothers and sisters. And this is how he'd been working in the carpenter's shop until he was 30 years of age, until other members of the family had grown up and were able to carry the family burden. Now then, the Lord Jesus Christ has left home, and he is busy. And to get further details about this passage, may I refer you to the similar account in Mark's Gospel in chapter 3. Mark very often gives more details of some of these incidents than any of the other Gospels. And in that third chapter of Mark's Gospel, you are told in the 20th verse that Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered, so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, he is out of his mind. Now you see two things there. First of all, there is no grounds at all for the Roman Catholic teaching that Mary was infallible and perfect and really to be given the title Mother of God, elevated into what is tantamount to being a goddess. Here you see Mary with faults. Here you see Mary not fully understanding and grasping the nature of her son's ministry and thinking that he was out of his mind. And all the family thought that. Now, why was that? He was so busy. He was preaching. He was healing. He had no time to rest. The crowds were around him. He had no time even to eat. And so in a family consultation, they had said, we must rescue him. He'll have a breakdown. He may be on the verge of religious mania. Talk of that nature must have bandied about from one to the other in the family circle. So when his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, he is out of his mind. And then, of course, they can't reach him in this house where there's a large crowd of people. Eventually, the message is passed from one to the other, And Jesus, in the center, receives this message from others. Your mother and brothers are standing outside wanting to see him. And he replied, my mother and brothers are those who hear God's word and put it into practice. He is rebuking his mother. He is rebuking his brothers. He is really saying, you have no right to interfere in my ministry. I must carry on the work that my heavenly Father has given me, and I have faith that I will not be allowed to get out of my mind. I have faith to believe that I will be sustained and kept to complete the ministry that he has given me. And so you see this. And the question comes, have you and I got that kind of faith? Isn't it strange that sometimes it can be from your own family that the great temptation to give up may come to you? You'll find that the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, warned us about that. You remember back in Matthew's Gospel in the 10th chapter and verse 37, and even before that, you have Jesus saying this, whoever acknowledges me before men, I will acknowledge before my Father in heaven. And then he says, do not suppose I have come to bring peace on earth, but a sword. For I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household. And there he is quoting from the book of the prophet Micah. Anyone, says Jesus, who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And anyone who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. But surely in the Ten Commandments you are told to honor your father and mother. But you don't put them before God. You don't put them before the Lord Jesus Christ. That if father or mother seeks to prevent you from fulfilling the work that God has called you to do, you must not obey your parents on that score. And indeed, in not obeying them on that score, you are honoring them. Because to obey them would be to encourage them to disobey the Lord. In stopping you from obeying, then they are doing something that is sinful. Again, you'll find further on in Luke's Gospel that this is put in the opposite sense in the 14th chapter of Luke and the 26th verse. We find large crowds were following him, and Jesus said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yea, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now, he didn't really mean that you should hate them, but how many parents have thought that their children didn't love them by going to the mission field? What about those people who are today serving the Lord in very difficult areas of the earth, maybe in Muslim countries where their very life is in danger? You may have read only recently of one young couple whose that the young wife was stabbed to death in an African country. She had only been there 2 years. The husband is now returning home with the 2 or 3 children. How many have said, you don't love me by going away? You don't love me by going to such a place of danger? But the Lord Jesus Christ says, when I commission you, no one must come between me and that commission. No one must hinder you from obeying me. And you find the Lord Jesus Christ here puts it into action. He does not put the appeal of his brothers and his sisters and his mother first. His heavenly Father has sent him into this world to preach, to live, to die, to rise again. And nobody must hinder him. No husband must prevent their wife from serving the Lord. No wife must prevent her husband from serving the Lord. They are to be heirs together of the grace of life. And where it should happen that one of the partners is an unbeliever, then clearly this problem can become a very, very real problem. But the believer must not put his wife or her husband first. They must put the Lord Jesus Christ first. That is the way to honor one's wife. That is the way to honor one's husband. And so we find here that the Lord Jesus Christ set us an example of persevering faith. And the question, therefore, that he had the right to ask his disciples, where is your faith? Where is your faith? Have you really got faith? Do you really believe in God? Do you really obey God? Does your faith work? Is it a faith that is put into practice? Does it produce fruit? Well, now then, you find that shortly afterwards, the faith of the disciples was tested, and it was shown to be wanting, because Jesus says to his disciples, let's go over to the other side of the lake, and getting into the boat, off they went. And we find that Jesus fell asleep. There was a terrible storm, but the storm did not awake him. It shows you that the Lord Jesus Christ was absolutely exhausted. Here you see that he was a real man, that in becoming a human being, he shared our emotions, he shared the weaknesses of the body, and he was exhausted through the work that he'd been doing. And he fell asleep and slept throughout that raging storm. Now, it was a fierce storm. Now, the Sea of Galilee is about 700 feet below the level of the seas of the world. It is in a great gulf. And you'll find that the Jordan Valley is also in such a fault. And the winds can sweep down from the steep slopes on the eastern side of the lake, where there are narrow valleys, and the wind can just pour down there, and also from Mount Hermon. And that cold wind, when it meets the hot air that lies above the Sea of Galilee, then the friction and can cause a great deal of stormy weather. Now the disciples were accustomed to that. Most of them were fishermen, and they were well acquainted with that lake. But this time, the storm was particularly fierce, and in no time, the ship was filled with water, and they were being swamped. And they were in great danger, and they knew they were in great danger. Now notice, this was the area where they were experts. They were experts as fishermen on that lake. That lake, 13 miles long and 7 miles across, they knew it like the palm of their hand. They were experts. And as experts, they said, this is it. It's all up on us. We are perishing. There is no hope. And Jesus was sleeping. And you find that they awake him. And they say, Master, Master, we are going to drown. In Mark's Gospel, you get further details. Don't you care that we are going to drown? And he got up and rebuked the wind and the raging waters. The storm subsided, and all was calm. Not only did the wind lapse, but the very waves became still. And there was a calmness that could be felt. It was such an amazing, miraculous change that the disciples were filled with fear. But the question that came to them, where is your faith? You say, wow, they'd never seen anybody calm the waters before. You could hardly expect them to have faith. But he had said, follow me. And they had followed him. And they'd seen him raised from the dead, the son of the widow of Nain. Now, nothing could be greater than raising a person from the dead. He had stopped the funeral. He had said, young man, I say unto thee, arise. He sat up and spoke. They had seen his Godhead. They had seen his divine nature. They knew he was a man, but they had seen also this other nature that he had. They had seen him touch a man with leprosy and heal him. They had seen a person lowered through the roof of a house in front of them, and he was completely paralyzed. And how Jesus forgave him his sin and made him walk again. They had heard the sermon on the plain that we looked at a few weeks ago. They had seen these things. But when it came to their problem, when they said, well, we know all about this lake and there's nothing that can be done about it and we are perishing. Now, where was their faith now? And that was the challenge. Now, you see, Jesus touches you and me in that raw place. Not the question, I will have faith if I was in that situation, or not reading a missionary biography and being thrilled through and through and saying, how great thou art, how great thou art. What about the storms in your life? What about the fact when the squall comes with ferocity upon you and upon me? And that's the rub, you see. Where is your faith? Now, have you got that faith? And are you putting that faith to work? Because faith in limbo is useless. Faith as an intellectual concept is no good. Your faith and my faith must be put to work. It must be put to work in those very incidents in life where we are naturally fearful. Now you see, that was the challenge of the hymn that we sang before the sermon, wasn't it? Will your anchor hold in the storms of life? Now, there's a rhythm to that hymn which can make you and me sing it with gusto. A pause for a moment. Will your anchor hold in the storms of life? When the clouds unfold their wings of strife, when the strong ties lift and the cables strain, will your anchor drift or firm remain? Will your anchor hold in the straits of fear? And that's what had happened to these poor disciples. Now let's remember, we are not called upon to lambast them and to whip them and to say how terrible. Think of yourself. No man is without his fears. Will your anchor hold in the straits of fear? When the breakers roar and the reef is near, while the surges rave and the wild winds blow, shall the angry waves then your bark o'erflow? Will your anchor hold in the floods of death? Have you ever thought of yourself dying? Have you ever imagined yourself dying? Have you ever prepared yourself for dying? When the waters cold chill your latest breath. Now, none of us here have been able to say we've been in that position, because no man comes back from that position, you see. And therefore, we need to think about this and we need to pray about this, that we are not overwhelmed by fear on that occasion. On the rising tide, you can never fail while your anchor holds within the veil. Will your eyes behold through the morning light the city of gold? Remember the picture that Bunyan gives of Christian as he approaches death? Can you see the celestial city? Methinks I can see it from afar off, the city of gold and the harbor bright. Will you anchor safe by the heavenly shore when life's storms are past forevermore? It is a very essential question that Jesus is giving, and he's being very gracious in giving it, because he's putting before us something that is fundamental and something that is of supreme importance. Where is your faith? There was a rebuke there, but Jesus never rebukes without intending to encourage, because while these disciples face up to their lack of faith, they also face up to the majesty of the Savior, because they then ask a question, and their question is the crux question in that particular paragraph, isn't it? In fear and amazement, they asked one another, who is this? He commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him. That's your Savior. That's my Savior. He commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him. No circumstance in your life and mine is not under his command. Now, are we sure of that? Are we positive of that? We need to be, you see, because the storm in our life can come as unexpectedly as it did on the Sea of Galilee on that occasion. Now they sail across to the other side. They come to the region of the Gerasenes, called Gadarenes in one part and Gergesenes in another part. The same word for the same the same area. We find that when they got across, there was another storm, but this time it was a demonic storm in the life of this poor man. Actually, Matthew tells us there were two demon-possessed men. Undoubtedly, the one that we are looking at here was more well-known and probably the only one who went after the Lord Jesus Christ and asked to be his follower. Well, whatever, here you find that they were met by this demon-possessed man from the town. For a long time, he had not worn clothes or lived in a house. But one time, he had a home. At one time, he lived in a home. At one time, he was clothed. What had happened to him? It shows you the power of destruction that the demons have. How Satan can so disorientate a person. How Satan can make a complete mess of a man's life. And we are seeing this all around us. We are seeing it in innumerable ways. We are seeing people who are described on the papers as the beast. Someone has committed a terrible crime against a person. And the title on the paper will be "The Beast of the Northeast." What an awful description for a man. And this is what you had here. This man was worse than a beast. He was a terror to everybody. They sought to enchain him, to tie him up, but he would break the chains. That there was a superhuman power within him, an evil power, a demonic power. You notice that demons can possess a human body in this frightful manner. And not only that, the demons know who the Lord Jesus Christ is. And when this man rushed down that hillside to meet Jesus, the voices of the demons came out from his mouth saying, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" They knew who he was. "I beg you, don't torture me." Why did they say that? Well, because, you see, we find in verse 29 that Jesus had commanded the evil spirit to come out of the man. Now, the demons know that there is a day coming when they are all going to be cast into the abyss, that bottomless pit, that lake of fire and brimstone. They know it. There, you see, no scripture truth. There's nothing wrong with the theology of demons. They know it in their intellects. But they don't obey. They are not submissive to the word of God, but they are in total opposition to God, and they are filled with hatred towards God. But nevertheless, they have this cringing fear of this person who will one day command them to go into that everlasting darkness from which they will never be released. And they see him, and they recognize him, and they say, "Well, surely that day has not come." They're filled with terror, They're absolutely hysterical. It's good to know that demons cringe before the Lord Jesus Christ. And they say, "Don't torture us. Don't torture me. Have you come before the time?" It says in one of the other Gospels. And we find that the description is given of how this poor man, under the influence of these demons, couldn't control his voice, shouting, screaming, living in these cave tombs on the hillside. There is something unnatural for a person to be living among the tombs. You hear sometimes of someone going to lie on a tomb or to be unnaturally interested in corpses. Now, this is from Satan. This is not clean. This is not from God. And for this man to be living there among the tombs, that, of course, was the way in which Satan so completely disrupted his life and made him completely inhuman. Many times this poor man had been seized by these demons in this way. They were wrecking his life. His complete personality had gone. He didn't know who he was, as it was. And Jesus said, "Oh, what is your name?" The answer comes, "Legion." There are many of us, because many demons had gone into him. And they begged repeatedly not to go into the abyss. Then you find that the demons begged Jesus that he would send them into the herd of pigs that was feeding on the hillside. And Jesus gave them permission. Notice they couldn't possess those figs without the permission of the Lord Jesus Christ. When the demons came out of the man, the disciples witnessed, and the swineherds witnessed this great event, that all these pigs just rushed headlong down the precipices and into the lake and were drowned. Here you see the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no power in hell that can overthrow him. We need to remember that as we are faced with occult practices all around us, as we are faced with strange occurrences that are taking place in so many of people's lives around us, that the Lord's name is supreme. And we must have faith in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We must not be afraid of Satan. We must not despise him. But we must not fear him. We must remember that the Lord Jesus Christ is our Savior. We must ask for his protection. We must put ourselves under his protection. We must wear the armor that the Lord Jesus Christ provides us with. And we are to be confident that he is able to deal with any kind of witchcraft that is around us, or any kind of spell that certain people may wish to place upon us. Here we find that the Lord is supreme. Now when those tending the pigs saw what had happened, they went off and reported it in the town and the surrounding countryside. They were not evangelists, but they did go and tell what Jesus had done. And everybody came out to see what had happened. Now what do they see? They see a man restored. No psychologist could have dealt with him. You could imagine them putting him on a series of drugs and trying this, that, and the other. You could imagine them giving him electric shock treatment, but they would not have cured him. They might have subdued him, they might have calmed him, but they would not have cured him. When they came to Jesus, they found the man from whom the demons had gone out, sitting at Jesus' feet, dressed and in his right mind. What a tremendous change in a person's life. How suddenly it had happened. As suddenly as the creation, when God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. No question of delay of millions of years. When God gathered the waters into one place and the dry land appeared with such great ease. And here you find that those who had seen it told the people how the demon-possessed man had been cured. So they had the facts of the case. Then all the people asked Jesus to leave them. Where is your faith? Do you see, having the facts about Jesus doesn't give you faith. Knowing the scriptures doesn't give you faith. Being brought up in a Christian home doesn't give you faith. These people, they had been in fear and in terror of this man. They had tried to deal with this man in enchaining him, but they had failed. And they sent out people to guard him, to watch him. He was a danger to society. He was a nuisance. He was the local bogeyman. Here they see this man's conversion and this man's healing. And they ask Jesus to leave. Why? We are not told, except that it may be related to the fact that they lost their livelihood in their things. And the question may be asked by some people, why did Jesus do this? And it's a question that is not answered. It's a question that we shouldn't ask, because we do know from the scriptures that the Lord Jesus Christ did nothing wrong, and he had his own reasons for permitting these demons to go into those pigs. It would seem to have been a Gentile area and not a Jewish area. And whereas Jews were not permitted to eat pork and therefore shouldn't have been keeping pigs, it's more than likely that these were Gentiles. If they were Jews, of course, that would be sufficient of an answer. It would have been a rebuke. But in any case, that is not the primary thing. We can be trapped into going astray over questions that are really non-questions. Certainly, the Lord Jesus Christ showed his disciples by what happened to those pigs that demons were real persons, that demons were real personalities, that they could possess both human beings and animals. And the destruction of those pigs was a demonstration of what had taken place. It also was a demonstration of the power and reality of Jesus' word, his authoritative word. Now then we find that Jesus got into the boat and left. The man from whom the demons had gone out begged to go with him. But Jesus said, no. You return home and tell how much God has done for you. Ah, do you see the love of the Lord Jesus Christ for the people who rejected him? They rejected Jesus. They said, go away from here. We don't want you. We don't want to have anything at all to do with you. So he went. But he didn't cut himself off from them entirely by any means. He sent the witness. He sent this man who had been released. And notice what happened. He went away and told all over the town how much Jesus had done for him. Were they convicts? We will have to wait until we get to heaven to find out. I wouldn't be at all surprised that there were many convicts. Where is your faith? Ah, the faith of this man. He wanted to come with Jesus. Jesus said, no, you'll be a missionary, not across the lake, but this side of the lake in your own hometown, where you were such a menace. You go, and he obeys. Where's your faith? Obedience. He returns and tells how much God has done for you. Ah, but it was Jesus had done it. This man had learned a bit of theology that day. He had learned something of the relationship between God and the Lord Jesus Christ. He had learned that God had sent Jesus. He had learned that Jesus himself had this divine power. Return home and tell how much God has done for you. Can you do that? Can I do that? Have you got a tale to say? This is my story. This is my song. Have you got a story? Have you got a song of what great things God has done for you? Because every person who is a believer has a great story to say. Ah, you may not have been in the condition that this man had been. You may not have been demon-possessed. Very few people are. Nevertheless, sin has ruined your life and mine also. And to be released from sin and to have our sin cleansed, cancelled, removed, forgiven, to be able to say to people that the Lord Jesus Christ left the glory of heaven and he gave himself for me. He loved me and gave himself for me. And therefore, he is sending me to tell you to trust in him. Surely that is the same kind of message as this man gave. And so he went and he did it. Throughout the town, and the other gospels say, throughout the district, people were amazed. A living witness to the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is your faith. This man might have had a husband, might have had a wife, might have had children, might have had parents who were embarrassed by him going around preaching in this way, who might have said, now don't be too enthusiastic. You know, speak quietly to neighbors. You don't need to make a public scene. Whatever it was, he did not allow anyone to hinder him. He was so warmed in his heart by the Lord Jesus Christ that he wanted to tell people of how much Jesus had done for him. Go and say how much God has done for you. He went and said how much Jesus had done for him. And you find that he realized this connection between the Father and the Son. Where is your faith? It can sound, of course, very, very thrilling and dramatic to have a man like this going out preaching these glorious truths. What about the storm in the boat? Isn't that also requiring faith? What about the storm in your life when things are difficult at home and all kinds of problems arise and you are weary and worn and tired? Where is your faith? And if there is any kind of opposition from members of a family for some reason or other, where is your faith? Do you see the faith in the domestic scene? The faith in the scene where you thought you were an expert? The faith in this question of telling others about the Lord Jesus Christ? Where is your faith? It's a question to disciples. It's a searching question. It's a question from the Master himself. It's a question from your Savior. He's asking you. He's asking me. Now, where is your faith? Will your anchor hold? Can you say, as the chorus went, we have an anchor that keeps the soul steadfast and sure while the billows roll, fastened to the rock which cannot move, grounded firm and deep in the Savior's love? May God grant that each and every one of us proves that anchor holding, and may we truly put our faith to work for the glory of God and his Son. Amen.